Before I just give a short talk, there's a lovely little royal story I'd like to share with you. We've all heard of the old Prince of Wales who became the Duke of Windsor, and his wife has recently died. Now, in the court news, they send out reports of the royal family, I think, every year. And when the old Prince of Wales and the Duke of York, who became King George the Sixth, were boys, they were real rascals. And the court news has released certain facts, and one of the facts I want to share with you. And when these two boys were young, they always wanted to see a policeman's helmet knocked off. Now, you could hardly imagine that for royal children. And they were walking down the mall, and such was security in London in those days that they could just walk down the mall. Of course, they were being eyed by a detective, but there were no policemen with them at all. And they called over a boy, for there was a policeman standing quite near the palace, and they said to him in cold blood, "Would you knock that policeman's helmet off?" Well, being a policeman in those days, and everybody was afraid of them, the boy said emphatically no. And then the Prince of Wales took out a half a crown. He said, "Would you do it for that?" Now, a half a crown was a lot of money. So he looked at the half a crown and whispered, "Well, how will I do it?" Well, he said, "Just whisper, and here, bend down, and bring your hand up and knock his helmet off." Well, the boy grabbed the half a crown and he went over. He whispered, and the big London sergeant policeman bent down, and up came his hand, off came his helmet, and he was infuriated. He grabbed the little chap and whacked him with his gloves and said, "Why did you do that?" "Well," he said, "those two boys told me to do it." So he called the two boys over. He said, "Did you tell this boy to knock my helmet off?" They said, "Yeah." "Right," he says, "I'm booking you." He says, "What's your name?" He says, "The Prince of Wales." So he said to the other boy, "What's your name?" He says, "The Duke of York." He said to the little Cockney boy, "And what's your name?" He says, "The Archbishop of Canterbury." So, be sure your sin will find you out. On many occasions I've preached in all kinds of places. I remember on one occasion I was asked to preach in the big fight, the ring, just before the big competition. And I shall never forget it, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not very used to boxing. My dad was actually the last bare-fisted fighter in London. He won the middleweight championship in the 19th round. He was the last bare-fisted fighter. And he bore the scars of that fight until the day of his death. But none of us followed the pursuit of my dad. And when I got this opportunity, it was quite new. So I went to the Ulster Hall, a massive building there in Belfast, and I could see queues of people waiting to get in, and it was going to be a European flyweight championship. The referee came to me. He says, "You want to give a word in the ring, Mr. Brandon?" I said, "Yes." "Well," he says, "you're on dangerous ground." He said, "You be careful." Now, he says, "I'm a Protestant, but I can tell you this, I'm not converted." Now, that man was named Hart, and he was an international referee. He said, "Appeal to them as sportsmen, you might get away with it." Well, of course, I nearly trembled when he said that. Well, the door opened, there was a fanfare of trumpets, and that frightened me more, and then all the floodlights came on this entrance, and we were marching down the little lane of people, and I suppose I was walking for about 100 yards. It seemed as though I was walking 100 miles, and then eventually I came to the ring. And the nearer I got to the ring, the more expensive the seats. And quite frankly, it wasn't rough stuff all around the ring, it was top drawer society. Well, he climbed through the ropes. Quite frankly, I'd never been through the ropes in my life. And I thought, supposing I slip before this mob, what a disgrace. And I was really trembling. So he announced me, and I had to climb through the ropes, and fortunately I didn't slip. But when I got on the floor, it was full of resin. I suppose that was to stop them from slipping. And they gave me a little hand mic. And I remember saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want to introduce you to an Irishman that's only 12 stone 6, and he's got iron in his fist, and his name is John Brown." And that's all I said. "And he's just waiting for the opportunity to meet and box Rocky Marciano. And once he meets and boxes Rocky Marciano, he'll never get up." And you know the Irish, I hope you're not Irish, all they love a fight. And the moment I said someone 12 stone 6 that could fight the great Rocky Marciano, there was stillness. And I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this man is the great boxer, probably the best boxer you've ever had in Ulster, and his name is John Brown, and he's the Undertaker." And I said, "Once he meets and boxes Rocky Marciano, he'll never get up." And the Irish, you know, they do like a joke. They roared. One or two cat calls, and then I said this: "Gentlemen, you're going to meet two boxers. You're all going to meet one boxer. You've got to face death. The Undertaker will get you. Now, are you ready to meet God?" And I close with that scripture: "Prepare to meet thy God." And then slipped out of the room. Now, I didn't hear this until years afterwards. There was a woman who became a Christian, and she was nagging her husband almost thin to become a Christian, and he was bored stiff with it. And one night she was on to him, and he threw his Belfast Telegraph in the air and says, "I'm going out. I'm fed up with all this Bible punching." Now, he wasn't a fighting man, but he joined the Ulster queue. He didn't know where to go. And he was the last five they allowed in. And as he was coming in, I was going through the rope. The last thing his wife said to him before he left was this: "Remember, dear, you're going to meet God." And she cried out, "Prepare to meet thy God." The last thing I said when I finished in that meeting, all trembling all over, was, "Prepare to meet thy God." And he was converted on the spot. And I didn't know that until years afterwards. And that man is a local preacher. Now, I'm not going to tell you about all the experiences that I've had in pubs, hotels, football matches. In fact, I've got a letter in my pocket at home, and it's giving me permission to go into the Spurs, the Tottenham Hotspurs, in order to speak to them at half time. Now, there'll be 32,000 people there, and they'll just give me 5 minutes, but it's amazing how people now are willing to listen. Now, what I'm going to do is just read one or two scriptures, and then I'll talk about these for a few minutes, and if we've got a few questions, you can fire them at me. And the scripture I'm going to read is Romans 10, and I shall read from verse 8. "But what says the scripture? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, scores of people in my own country who are not church at all, and quite frankly, that doesn't mean to say that they're not interested. Ladies and gentlemen, there are scores of people that never darken a church, but they often think about God. When I'm home on Friday night, I always do a pub crawl. You say, that's a funny thing for a preacher to do that. I don't go in to drink. I go in to share with them the gospel. And you would be amazed at people listening who have never been in a church building. But they throw this at me. What do you preachers mean by being saved? Over and over again, I've heard working class men, sometimes intellectuals, saying to me in a pub, what do you mean to be saved? Now, I don't stand up and preach like this. I sit with them and share with them. Now, someone will say, well, is the word biblical? Well, 300 times in the Old Testament it's mentioned. 69 times in the New Testament the word's mentioned. Every time we say Jesus, we're talking about Savior. For that's what the word means, Jehovah the Savior. And what kind of Savior would he be if he didn't save people? Now someone will say, well, is this universal? Well, if you were alive a few years ago and you lived in London, you wanted to hear a rattling good preacher, you would go to hear John Stott, the Queen's chaplain, an Anglican. And you would hear him saying to a very fashionable congregation, you might be christened, confirmed, church member, but you still needed to be saved. Now that's an Anglican. Then probably the next week you would go and hear old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And 3,000 people would be packed in that building, and you would hear the old doctor, who was a thorough good intellectual, explaining to his congregation that they needed to be saved, and he would be a congregational, someone in the United Church, that would be the equivalent. Then you would say to a friend, take me to hear another kind of preacher, I want an excursion from that type of preaching. And you would hear a thorough good going Baptist by the name of Dr. Robinson, and you would go into the church and it would be absolutely swelling with people. And you would hear Dr. Robinson speaking straight from his shoulder, telling the people that they might even be baptized by immersion, but they still needed to be saved. Now what am I saying? This word is not associated with a religion. It doesn't mean to say that when a person gets saved, he leaves one religion and joins another. It's nothing to do with that at all. It's a matter of getting right with God. I was speaking on this line and a man interrupted me, and I'm so glad he did. But he said, listen, is that word practical? Well, ladies and gentlemen, do you think the world in which we live needs a saviour? Do you think it needs a saviour? Do you think Britain and Australia needs a saviour? Now come on, let's be honest. Can you really cope? Can you master your besetting sin? The word saved is the most practical word that we have in our language. And I thank God it's in the Bible. Now someone might say, well, what does it mean to be saved? Well, what is the thing that's crippling our world? What is it? Some boys came to me at camp the other day, and one fella must have been about 17 stone, and he waited until two of his friends had gone. He was a chap about 16 or 17, and then he broke down like a little baby. I said, what's wrong? He says, Mum's left home and I'm living with Dad. He says, I'm missing my mum. Something wrong there. A girl came to see us not long ago in the old country, and she was heartbroken. She says, I can't get on with my new dad. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can you build a great country on that kind of structure? Of course you can't. More kids have gone on drugs because of broken homes than anything else. And I want to say this without the fear of contradiction. The permissive society just doesn't work. And in our country, we are sick to the teeth of broken marriages, children on the rocks, and the old-fashioned word needs to come back again, sin, and that's our number one problem. But more, I was speaking to some people in London, and they were right raw cockneys, and that's what I am. And an old lady said to me, I can't come to your meeting. I said, why not, dear? She said, do you think I'll walk out after 7 o'clock? I said, why not? She says, I've been mugged. Mind you, she said, I got my boot in. Just imagine that. A woman 82. But she says, I can't go out again. Now listen, is that right? Forgive me letting my hair down. It's dastardly to think that we can't walk the streets of night without being mugged. Is that right? But more, look at the selfishness in industry. Everybody wants something for number one. And you can't build a country like that. And you see the most terrible disease that we have today is the old biblical disease of sin. And who can claim to be exempt from it? One man who was an American, foolishly, was preaching to a group of men, about 400, and he wanted to emphasize that all the men had sinned, and this is what he said. Stand up, any man that's never sinned. No one stood up. Then he made a blunder. Right, he said, stand up, any man that's heard of a perfect man. And one thin, withered fella stood up. He said, me, sir. Who's that? My wife's first husband. Now you can imagine what was happening there, can't you? But you see, we all know by the rub of life that each one of us sins. None of us can point the finger. Look, I can't point at you. You can't point at me. We all know that sin is a killer. We all know that we commit it. And being saved simply means being saved from the fact of sin. Now, just that fact could revolutionize a nation. But more. Now, I know we all get fidgety when we say things like this, but it's a fact, and we've got to face them. Every single one in this room has a besetting sin. Every one of us. Some people, it's bad temper. Some people, it's lying. Some people, it's lust. Some people, it's gossiping. Some people, it's irritation. But every single one of us, whether we're church or not church, we've all got a besetting sin, and you can't get victory over it. Hunt, Colonel Hunt, was the man who climbed for the first time Everest. And when he was decorated, he stood on the grass verge with tears coursing down his eyes. And he said this, ladies and gentlemen, there is one mountain I can't conquer. He says, and that's the mountain of self. What a confession. Through dogged endurance, he could scale Everest, but couldn't overcome his besetting sins. Aren't we all like that? The greatest moralist that ever lived was a man called Saul of Tarsus, and he tried to keep the Ten Commandments, And after struggling to keep them, this is what he says. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I do, that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It was our brilliant Tennyson who wrote this after a struggle with self, and this is what he wrote. Oh, for a man to rise in me, that a man that I am might cease to be. And every one of us, if we know, if we're honest, have proved that we have been beaten by sin. Now, being saved means being saved from the fact of it and being saved from the authority of sin, but more. If I break the law of this road and I'm caught by a policeman, I'm punished. Why? I'm breaking the law. If in a fit of temper I shoot a man dead and I go before the high bar, the high court, I can do a life sentence. We have seen that every single one of us has broken the commandments. Do you think in the end God's going to say to us, right, you've broken the law of God, oh, hundreds of times, give him eternal life? Is that logical? Is it sensible? Of course not. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, if we die in our sins, we're lost. And that's why I'm in Australia. Could I bare my heart to you? I've never done this before in Australia. I'm not here to give sermons. I'm not here to draw crowds. I'm here because of an absolute necessity. I'm here because I believe men and women are lost, and if they die in their sins, they die and they face eternity without Christ and without God. And the most vital thing in life is to be saved. Now, I didn't learn my religion in a theological college. I certainly didn't learn it in my home because my dad was a pantheist. I learned Christ in the Royal Navy during the war, and it means everything to me. And if you're not saved, I want to tell you this as a friend, you're lost. And you desperately need to be made right with God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I took a group of boys away with me camping. Never shall I forget this. They were Devonians, beefy lads. And it was my day, unfortunately, to be the swimming policeman. So I had to swim out there at Woolacombe, and not like your lovely waters here that are always warm, ours are freezing cold, even in the summer. And no boy was allowed to swim past me, because out there at Woolacombe there are the seven currents, and every year three or four or more on that beach are drowned. So I was swimming backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, and I was getting freezing cold, because to stay in those waters for a half an hour is an endurance test. And I heard some men shouting. I looked round, and there were three men being kept afloat on a large ball. And I said to myself, how foolish can grown-up men be when I've got all these young people to police, to call my attention? I thought they were playing a practical joke. I went backwards and forwards talking to some of the young people who were coming too far out to sea, telling them to go back. And then I looked round and I just saw one. And the inflated ball had gone. Anyhow, I continued watching these young people, and I looked, and the man had gone. And I looked again, and I saw his head come up, and he screamed for help. Now, I can't say that I went out because of bravery. I went out instinctively. In fact, I didn't really know I was going out to him. All I knew is that I was swimming faster than probably I realized. And when I got to him, as I came near to the man, I could see he was drowning. But he was still strong. And he was a hefty fella. And he struck out to grab me, but I moved away quickly. And I thought, right, I'll swim round him until he loses consciousness and I'll go in and grab him. You see, those of you who know anything about life saving know it's a very dangerous thing to save a man that's struggling. By this time I was joined by a young policeman who was a swimming instructor in the British police, and I said, don't go in, he's too strong. Wait. And we swam round and round him, and somehow he calmed himself. What was happening? The big waves were coming, and he panicked, and he was taking in water, and he was sinking. We looked up, and we couldn't believe it. I hope you never had this experience. We were a mile from the coast, and we were drifting. Instinctively, I winked to the swimming instructor to tell him that I was going to call for help, and I tried to make for shore, and I couldn't make it. I battled with the elements for about 10 minutes and made no progress. And then I went back, and he knew what was happening. We were caught in a current, drifting. And we knew 2 miles out, we would sink when we met the seven currents. It was an awful experience. We were helpless. We could do nothing. We were beaten. At that moment, all my life came before me. How glad I was really saved. And I knew that we were beaten until help came. And then I looked and saw ahead, and I screamed out with this fellow, don't come, we're in a current, don't come, we're in a current. But he still came. I thought, he can't hear us. And I literally screamed out, because I knew it was a matter of life or death, don't come, we're in a current. And he still moved out. And when he got near to us, he was a lifesaver. He had a wire around his waist, and he just got to us in the nick of time. He said, another 10 yards, and that would have been your extremity. Now, you'll forgive my emotion. I could have kissed him. When that fella came to us, I knew we were saved. You see, he couldn't save us on the shore. He had to come to us. And that's what Jesus did. Couldn't save us up there in heaven. He had to come into this world. And someone challenged me. How do you know Jesus Christ came into this world? What about your date system? I said. Is that based on Alexander the Great? Is it based on the great Greek philosophers, such as Aristotle, Plato? Our date system, ladies and gentlemen, is based on Jesus Christ. Your Anni Domini simply means after Christ. That's where God has put his Son. And he came into this world to do one thing, to save sinners. Listen to this amazing scripture. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, he didn't come into this world to give us a new religion or to just make us a little better people. He came into the world to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to save man from sin. That Savior came to us. Jesus came to us as a world. But listen to this. He did something that the Savior couldn't do. he went to a cross. And on that cross he was crucified. And on that cross he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And friends, I love to tell you this. No one will ever love you like God. No one has ever loved you so realistically like the Lord Jesus. And when he died on that cross, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. You know what the prophet says? He was wounded for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. And when he had dealt with the great question of sin by bearing the judgment of God in his own body, he cried, "It is finished." And those of you who know your Bible will realize this, that the moment that finished cry left the lips of Jesus, God got to work and went right down into Herod's temple and split the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of all to show now that man could be made right with God. But more. If you look at all the great saviors of the world, you will notice the time of their birth and the day of their death. Now, Jesus is different. There is a time of his birth, there is the day of his death, but the Bible says God has raised him from the dead. Now, already I've given one address where I have given, as I believe, the clear evidence of the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so factual that we can bring it into any law court in the world and we can argue in its favor. In the last 20 years, brilliant books have been written on the evidence of the resurrection. There's one that's selling in your own bookstore. Who Moved the Stone, by a brilliant barrister, Morrison. You read it. Now, could I say this to you, dear friends? Christianity is not a trumped-up fairy story. It's not the dream of a few sentimental Christians. The resurrection of Christ is based upon solid facts. And that's why we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's not a Father Christmas that we're believing in. We're believing in a risen Christ. So risen that we believe very shortly the Lord is going to come. And probably in our time he'll break his silence and he'll come. That's why the Jews are back in their own country. That's why we have the last world empire beginning to form in Europe. That's why we have now the revival of the Middle East powers, the Arab races known as the Children of Edom. And even what we have read in our papers concerning the disaster there in Russia, the scripture speaks of the elements melting with fervent heat. And quite frankly, I find it very difficult to understand how that intelligent people with the Bible cannot see that the Bible predictions are being fulfilled to the last detail, even today. And Jesus Christ is there. And he's there as a risen Savior, and he has the power to save, and he has the power to keep, and he has the power to transform the lives of men and women. Now, you will not find me making an appeal tonight or anything like that, but the simple gospel that we preach is a gospel that works. And I can say this for the glory of God, we have seen scores of lives transformed when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Whilst I was in that sea, and I shall never forget it, that lifesaver came to us and he quietly said to me, "You tried to make it, didn't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "There's not a swimmer in Britain that could beat that tide." Then he turned to the man that was in difficulty. He said, "I'm going to inflate this life buoy by removing this valve. When I do so, grab the yellow handles. And then he said, grab the end of the yellow handle, do it quickly, and then grab my hand. And with all the tranquility of a saviour, he just took out the valve, and this life buoy just opened. And I shall never forget it. That drowning man grabbed hold of that life buoy and nearly squeezed every bit of air out of it. And the moment he grabbed it, you could see peace and tranquility coming back into his face. He knew he was safe. And then I grabbed the end and took hold of the man's hand. And I knew I was safe. There comes a time in your experience when you don't need a life buoy, you need a saviour. And in a very simple way, he comes to you in a meeting like this. And he says to you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I do not believe for one moment that a person gets right with God by just kneeling down and saying a pretty little prayer. I don't believe it. But I do believe when you're sick and tired of sin, and many of you are, and you believe in your heart that Christ died for you, and you're willing to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord, Savior to save you from sin and its penalty, Lord to control the whole of your life, when you're willing to do that, then he's willing to save you. We were having some meetings in Scotland and the punk rockers came in. You don't have many in this country. Well, can I say thank God for that? They had red, white and blue Mohican haircuts, chains all over their body, dragons all over their backs. They had tartan trousers, a tartan skirt, bobber boots and everything. And they come into a meeting to wreck it. And about 30 of them stood at the back and then they sat down. And admittedly, when they heard some of the ladies singing, they had a giggle. You see, they don't understand hymn music. And I sympathize with them. But when I preached straight from the shoulder, and in the old country we hold no punches back, and that's how people want it, straight from the shoulder, these boys listen. So after the service I went to the punks and I said, now look lads, don't you come to this type of service, it's no good for you, you kill yourself with laughter when we're singing. Now I said, look, you come after the service, and I said, we'll have some coffee and I'll chat with you. All right, Governor. And they came. But this time they brought all their mates. Now can you imagine me with a nice suit on, collar and tie, with all the punk rockers? And I could smell glue on them. Now I'm not going into the details of that, but I could smell it. And every night they came. And every night, about a dozen police were outside. And they said to me, you know, you're in serious trouble. Yes, I said, I realize I could be in trouble. But I love those boys. I want to win them for Christ. They said, you'll never do that. They've got a crime list as big as your arm. They're a menace to our society. Well, I said, just leave them with me for another 4 days. Well, I'm going to give you the full story. The last night, 9 of them stayed behind. And they said, Mister, we want to be saved. Would Jesus save us? Well, I said, boys, I'm not going to make it easy. If you are sick and tired of sinning, and you know what that means, yeah. And if you really believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're willing to make Jesus your Savior and Lord, I said, do you know what Lord means? Yes, said one boy, It means Jesus sitting in the driving seat of my life. You see, I'd already explained him. That's it. Then I said, you can be safe. But whatever you do, don't make a cheap profession of faith. Rather not say anything or do anything. Don't do it because Bert's doing it, and because Spud's doing it, and because Chick's doing it. Do it individually. All right, I said, I'll take you one at a time. Now, I've never seen anything like it. They knelt down with razors all over them, chains. They didn't put their hands together. They didn't know that was the way to pray. But they spoke to God from their heart. And quite frankly, you would have been broken to hear some of those prayers. Well, I shook them by the hands. I said, boys, it's not going to be easy. When you go outside, you're going to get your mates all on you. It's going to be tough. Most of them came from broken homes. They were all unemployed. And I left them and I went back to my wife. And I said, Gwen, guess what's happened? 9 punks have asked the Lord to save them. Now, I'm going to be honest. I said, I don't think they've got a dog's chance. 2 years later, I was preaching in a place called Kilmarnock in the Grand Hall. It was a massive hall and a gallery. And some boys were waving to me in the gallery, and I didn't know who they were, so I waved back. So afterwards, they came up to me. They didn't have a suit on. They had a pair of trousers and a jersey. They said, do you know us? I said, no. Cock and Tillock? Yeah. Do you know us now? No. And one boy smiled. He says, we are the punks. I said, never. Yeah. And they had terrific great Bibles under their arms. I said, what's that book? Notebook. Been taking notes. Now you listen to this. They got saved on a Sunday night. Monday night, they all went to a prayer meeting with their full uniform. And 30 old people in the church saw them sitting there. Red, white, and blue haircuts, safety pins through their noses. And they were looking like that. They wondered what hit them. And then, would you believe it? They went along to the communion service, breaking of bread, and they were all, these 30, although old people, quite top draw people. And they saw them coming in with their great boots, safety pins through their noses and ears, sitting around the Lord's table. And they wondered what to do. They went up and shook hands with them as normal human beings. They tried hard to befriend them. And then after a fortnight, they said, we would like to be baptized. And this is what one boy said. We want this old life to go. That's why we want to go down into the waters of baptism. We want to be finished with it. We want to show to the people we are new people. Ah, but said some of the brethren, you'll have to get those safety pins out. We can't baptize you with them in your nose. And we can't baptize you with that red, white, and blue haircut. They said, we've got to have surgery to get it out. And it'd take us 6 months to get the dye out of our head. Well, praise the Lord, they baptized them with the haircut and with the thing in their noses. And this is what's happened. Those young people would put us all to shame for their devotion to Christ. Don't think I'm getting emotional. But they're on fire for God. Their parents, distant parents, have been saved. And through those fellows, a revival has taken place. You see, Jesus Christ really saved. And he really changes lives. If only we would give him a chance. Now I'm not going to say any more. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to close by saying this. The Lord Jesus really works. He really saves. If only we would receive him as our Savior and Lord, we would know that transforming power.